Acts chapter 9. While away, had the privilege to be able to be a witness and a testimony in South Africa. Was able to preach the gospel to several that were there in the camp where we were. God used the ability to preach the gospel to people, gave the privilege for me to be able to preach the gospel to people that have never heard the word of God preached like it was preached on that day. And he used it to open eyes, and so we'll continue to pray about that. One testimony I wanted to give you about a man named Herbert, who's from Zimbabwe. He's the chef who was cooking for us while we were there. And by halfway in our time there, I was having Bible studies with Herbert. He was cooking breakfast, lunch, and dinner, so he wasn't able to meet me during the day. Too busy. But he wanted desperately to have Bible studies. He had so many questions. And so I said, well, Herbert, let's meet before breakfast. You know, breakfast is at 6:30. I was thinking 5:30 or so. And Herbert said, yes, before breakfast, good. And I said, well, what time? And he said, 4. Like, in the morning? Yes, 4 in the morning. So we started for the last 5 days. I was privileged to have Bible study with Herbert at 4 in the morning and answered so many questions. Yet he has so many more. One short testimony more about that. Didn't get saved in the end of the week, but still many questions, and even texted me this morning on an app called WhatsApp. We were able to talk from Africa. So he texted me this morning, hi, Pastor. And it's funny to watch their English, but hi, Pastor, how are you today? You know, so it was just a privilege to continue to speak with him. And I could go on and on, but God's using that. We continue to pray for Herbert. You know, it's amazing that I would go all the way over there and find that God wanted to use me in that way, to be able to reach out to Herbert, to be able to reach out to the owner of the camp, to be able to reach out and preach the gospel to so many that were there. It's amazing along the way what God wants to use us to do in his life. And don't you feel, and this goes right into our text, don't you feel sometimes like you are the most unlikely person that God would use? Don't you feel that way? Could you this morning relate with me in that I'm amazed that God allowed me to have the privilege to witness to a man from Zimbabwe who had never heard the word of God, who his whole family now will have the privilege to potentially have an exposure there. To the 250 friends that he has Bible study with in his Bible study texting group on his phone, who were asking questions as he gave all of the notes of our study every morning, he said, about the pastor that's there. And they said, tell us more about this message. Tell us more about your Bible study. And then finally he said, Pastor, can I take a picture of you? Everybody wants to see what you look like. I said, okay. So they sent a picture to his friends. And God is using that. I just cannot believe what God did. And maybe you can relate in that. Do you feel sometimes that God, in his desire to use you, because he does desire to use you, that it might be that you feel like the most unlikely person this morning to be used by God? Well, I don't think we can get any more unlikely of a person that God would want to use, no matter what you feel about yourself, than the man named Saul. The most unlikely person that you and I this morning could ever dream that God would want to use. Verse number 1, it says in chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let's have prayer this morning, and we'll get into the word. Before I pray, I do want to say, I'll be watching for the kids that sit up straight and tall, because I'm going to have helpers this morning. And I'm only going to pick helpers that are listening. And you're not playing, but you're listening really good, okay? Let's have prayer. Father, I pray that you'll put your blessings upon the message this morning. I pray you'd help me to be a good preacher and teacher of your word. I pray the power of the Holy Ghost would rest upon this place, that even those that feel that they know this text and context so very well might be tempted to tune themselves out, but God would listen and listen for the call and speaking and wooing of the Holy Spirit this morning, because you do this morning have a message for us all. I pray, God, that you would be here in our presence and that you would work in our hearts. And we do love you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as I said, needless to say, Saul would have been, I would guess, the most unlikely person that God would have used to do what God did with Saul. Saul would have grown up in a very much different situation, family, than what you and I would probably be accustomed to growing up in. Being that he's a Jew, Saul would have grown up in a Jewish home. Now, one more thing before we get started. Brother Chad, would you go to the back and close the back doors and turn the fans off for me, please? Thank you. And kids, one of the things I'll be watching for is that you don't get up and leave and go in and out of the church. Unless you've got to go and you're going to go on yourself, then you can go. Because we don't want you to go on yourself, okay? But if you're just thirsty, then just hold it, because I won't preach for 2 hours, just an hour and a half. So don't worry. I'm teasing. We have some guests. They're like, really? Hour and a half? No. Saul would have grown up in a Jewish home. Which, what that means is he would have, at a very young age, been exposed to the Old Testament scripture. His parents would have wanted him to memorize the ceremonies of the Jewish synagogue. So he would have learned the Shema, which is Jewish tradition and ceremony. He would have memorized Deuteronomy chapter 6. He would have memorized the special prayers that they would say in the synagogue service. At the age of 5 years old, he would have all of those things memorized. He also would have, by the age of 13, had large portions of Scripture memorized, which I've said this before, but entire books of the Bible memorized. I remember in college, I had a friend, Pastor David Hetzer, who's going to be with us in a couple years for our missions conference, actually preached at camp last year as well. He and I were in college together. And sitting in class one day, we were just chit-chatting about Scripture, and he said to me, just sort of out of nowhere, that he memorized the book of Ephesians a few days ago. I said, what? You did what? He said, yeah, I memorized the book of Ephesians. Like, just matter of fact. I said, how did you do that? He said, well, it was easy. I would just memorize the first verse, and then the next day I would memorize the next verse. And then the next day, I would memorize until I memorized the whole book. It's just so easy to do that. I wasn't thinking. So he memorized the whole book of Ephesians. It's only six chapters. Thank you. And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, that is quite a feat. Saul would have memorized large portions of Scripture, like the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Leviticus, the whole book by the age of 13 years old. So this is important for us to know, because even by the age of 13, before he shipped off to do more teaching and training to be a Pharisee, he would have known the books of the law. He would have known the stories of Moses. He would have known the stories of the patriarchs and the ways and the things of God. So he would have understood those things at a very young age. He did grow up in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is not Jerusalem. Tarsus is north of Jerusalem. It's actually a Greek town. And so he grew up as a Jew in a Jewish home in a Greek town, which means he not only would have been exposed to the teaching of his parents, but he also would have been exposed to all the teachings of the Greeks of the day. So he would have had all of this exposure. Plus, now listen, Tarsus was home of one of the three major universities. There was a university in Alexandria, one in Athens, and one in Tarsus, which would have meant there would have been Greek philosophers all over the place. So he had the exposure of his parents, also the exposure of Greek philosophy. Very high in his credentials, and he would have learned all of these things. By the age of 13, he would have went through a Jewish ceremony called the Bar Mitzvah. Still a Jewish ceremony we know of today. What is the Bar Mitzvah? It's a ceremony where a young boy becomes a man. And so today in our culture, a young person becomes accountable to the full brunt of the law at the age of 18 years old. But in the Jewish ceremony, at the age of 13, a young man became accountable at the age of 13 to the full brunt of the law. At the age of 13, his parents would have packed his bags and shipped him from Tarsus all the way down south to a place called Jerusalem, where he would have been trained by a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was called the beauty of the law, a brilliant rabbi, a brilliant man of the law. And so Saul would have trained under Gamaliel. After he completed his training, I spoke to somebody this morning who just sent their young person off to college. After college, after the training from Gamaliel is all over, he would have went back to Tarsus, where he would have, his hometown, where he would have started a synagogue or taught in a synagogue as the teacher or the leader of that synagogue. While he was there at home in Tarsus, he would have heard of a man named Jesus. Now, Jesus created for him a special frustration, because Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah that Saul knew of so very well, spoken of all through the Old Testament. And Jesus now coming and claiming to be a Jesus from Nazareth, coming, claiming to be the Messiah, and Saul's convinced this man is preposterous. This man is cannot be the Messiah. And he would have gotten very angry about it. I mark that. He would have gotten very angry about Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And he would have heard about it. He also would have heard that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And he would have been very happy about that. He would have said, yes, he's gone. He's out of the way. Jesus has been crucified and it's done. Only to find that 3 days later, his disciples are going around Jerusalem, going around the region, purporting and claiming that Jesus has now risen from the dead. This would have been the straw that broke the camel's back. He packs his bags. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to find out what's going on, and I'm going to see if I can be a part of dealing with this issue of Jesus. Now, he's angry. He's very angry. He packs his bags. He heads back to Jerusalem, and whenever he gets there, he is exposed firsthand to a man named Stephen who is preaching the gospel. Now, if you go back to chapter 7 and you listen to the message of Stephen, I want you to know you're going to hear an absolutely staggeringly amazing message by Stephen of the gospel that takes inductive way of reasoning through the crowd to an end point where they were the ones that killed the Messiah. Now, Saul would have been there, and he would have heard the entire message of Stephen, being angered and bitter and enraged in his heart, already so angry about this message of Jesus being risen from the dead. He would have been the authority behind saying, we will stone this man, Stephen. We will stone him now. Now, how did the Jews stone somebody? And we just think of it, don't we, that they would just pick up rocks and throw them at them, right? But that's not how it works. They had to, if you're going to stone somebody, you got to make sure you do it according to the law, right? So, you know, there's in the Mishnah, there is actually a particular way that you would go through the process of stoning somebody. So they'd already decided, we're going to stone Stephen. So what they would have done is they would have taken him outside of the city walls, outside of the gates, because, you know, you can't stone somebody in the city. Take him out of the city walls. There would have been a hole in the ground, and he would have been tossed, thrown into the hole of sharp rocks. And the Mishnah says if falling into the hole did not kill him, then the one who is the ringleader, the one who is the authority behind the stoning, would cast the first stone. Remember when Jesus says, ye that are without sin, cast the first stone. You know what Jesus was saying? Hey, if we're gonna stone her in this place, let's just do it legally. But the one who's the ringleader, you get to throw the first stone. That's in the Mishnah. And Saul would have been the one who cast the first stone, which wasn't a rock like you would, you know, like my kids throw at each other whenever they're not doing right. Little rock, you know. Or rocks that I brought home from Africa for the boys. You know, little rocks, which is their prized possessions. It's funny to me, but I guess it shouldn't be, because I loved it when I was a kid too. No. It would have been a strong rock that he would have had to use two hands to throw. It says that they're to throw this large rock onto his chest. And if that doesn't kill him, then he can give authority to all of Israel, or anyone who's there, to cast stones until he's dead. That's the way the stoning would have taken place. So they would have taken him out of the city. They would have thrown him in the hole. Saul would have thrown the first stone. He wouldn't have died. And all of Israel would have then had the authority to cast stones and throw stones at Stephen until he's dead. Now remember, before they threw him into the hole, Stephen looked into heaven. He saw heaven open up, and he said, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of," or not the Son of God, but yes, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God the Father." And that's what caused them to drag him out of the city and throw him into the hole. Now remember, I want you to understand that God's people sometimes suffer persecution. And it's the only place in the Scripture where the Son of God is standing at the right hand of the Father. In the Scripture, you always see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, never standing. Only one place in the Scripture is Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's when his people suffer for his name's sake. If that doesn't put tingles down your back, tingles down your spine. Is that right? I'm not fully recovered from jet lag yet. Yes, tingles down your spine. Standing at the right hand of the Father. Cast him into the hole. They're throwing rocks, throwing rocks, throwing rocks, and Stephen raises his hands and he says, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Amazing. Then he gave up the ghost and he died. You know who would have watched that entire episode? Saul. He observed the whole thing. He watched it. He saw it take place as Stephen was stoned. But it doesn't do anything to him. Maybe it touched him. Maybe he thought, wow, a man that, Saul is assuming that this man is preaching a lie, but how could a man who preaches a lie die such a way? How could a man die in such a way as Stephen has died? Maybe he's convicted. Maybe he's touched by that. But he pushes that away. He says, no. And in his rage and in his anger and in his bitterness, he says, "I'm going to do away with these Christians. This is only the beginning," verse number one. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, it says he went to the high priest and desired of him letters. Now, it says that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Those are graphic words. I don't know about you, but if I was standing face to face with a lion and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, I might try to get out of there as quickly as I can. Understand? One thing that was a little bit scary about the hunt is we're not standing in a tree stand whenever you hunt in Africa. Okay? I was privileged to be able to preach, privileged to be able to be a testimony, but I was also privileged to be able to go out into the field with a bunch of wild animals and hunt like you're supposed to hunt, I guess. I'm not a hunter. But from what I understood about hunting is you go out in the field like at a crazy hour in the morning. You stand in a tree stand and wait for something to walk by and you shoot it. No, that's not how it works in Africa. When you hunt something, you are searching for the prey. And so we would find an animal and then we would get out of our vehicle and we would begin to stalk it. We would sneak up on it. It was kind of, at first especially, you know, it was kind of sort of a creepy excitement, you know, because you know that you trust that the guy who's leading you to do this knows what he's doing. But like we, as close as Miss Rachel and I are, we are this close to a herd of wildebeest who have horns that are like this big, okay? Like just out in the field. And we're standing behind a bush and they cannot see us. And you hear their snorts. And every time they snort, my heart goes, ugh. And if they get startled and run this way, we are dead. And I asked the guide, I said, "Have you ever had a stampede coming at you? Because generally they're afraid and they'll run away if they see you. But what if they don't see you and they just get spooked on the other side and they run your way?" I said, "Has that happened?" He said, "Yeah, that's happened before. And what I do is I just stand there and they'll go around." I'm like, "What?" No, I didn't ask him that question until almost the end, so I was really glad. Imagine that you're the prey. And a beast is stalking you, and you can hear its breathing as it comes close. You see, Saul is the predator. And the imagery of this verse is absolutely amazing, that it says that he was breathing threatenings and slaughter. That means it was his life. It means he was utterly and fully committed to destroying this Christian work, this Christianity. Utterly committed. But he couldn't go door to door and do this with his own authority. He had went from door to door in Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 8, verse number 3. And he was knocking on doors. He was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. He had the authority of the government to take you to jail if he wanted to. Or rather, if you claimed to be a Christian. He had the authority to take you into the street, to shackle you up, and throw you in prison. If you resisted, he had the authority to beat you into submission. And if you still would not submit, he had the authority to destroy your life. That's quite authority, but that's what he had. The church scattered, we saw in chapter 8, and we said this in Bible class. The church went north, south, east, and west. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Paul had done his job in Jerusalem. All the Christians are gone. So you know what he does now? I mean, he's totally committed to this thing. He finds out that the Christians are leaving town, and here's what he says. Well, there's no more Christians here. I got to go looking for them. That's what predators do. I got to go find them. And he finds that there are Christians. He finds out there's Christians in Damascus. Let's do a little bit of geography, okay? And we love geography class. Down in the south, you have Jerusalem, which would be the region of Judea. And then you have way up north, even north of Galilee, you have a place called Damascus. And Damascus is where Paul, or rather Saul, heard that there were Christians there. 120-mile journey. It's a long ways away. The region in between these two places, listen now, Jerusalem and Damascus, there's a region that's right in between them. Can somebody tell me what that region is? It's Samaria. Thank you. Samaria, something amazing's happening in Samaria. If you're in Bible class this morning, you know. Samaria, now remember, you got to get this. The geography of this really helps. Jerusalem is where Saul is. Damascus is up here. Saul finds out there's Christians in Damascus. He has to get the authority, the paperwork, you know, so that he can go up there and arrest them and throw them in jail, because you got to have the right authority if you're going to put people in jail. You understand? And so he's going to get his authority. He's going to go up to Damascus and throw those Christians in jail. But let's remember, something is happening in Samaria. In chapter 8, a guy named Philip goes to Samaria, and what happens? People are getting saved. There are Christians now in Samaria. Can you imagine if Saul, breathing out threatenings, breathing out slaughter, angry and enraged, his desire is to kill every Christian that he can. Oh, and he's so angry as he takes his journey that probably he would go through Samaria. It could be. The Jews didn't like to go through Samaria. It might be that he went around Samaria across the Jordan, but I imagine that in his zeal, maybe he went right through Samaria. And if he did, he would find that in Samaria, there's Christians there too, and he would have been enraged about that. I'm just saying, every step of the way, he's getting angrier and angrier. Now I want a couple guys to help me. Let's see. Grant, you've done really good. Can you be my helper? What's your name again? Nate, you want to help me? Okay, Nate's going to be my helper. Let me pick a girl. I don't know if there's any girl Roman soldiers, but can you be my helper? What's your name? Come on up. Okay. Maybe one more girl. You want to be my helper? Okay, come on up here. Okay. Now, this is the much prettier side of the Roman soldiers, okay? What's your name? Faith. I like that name. Okay, so I have my Roman team. These are the soldiers. You have your sword. It's right here on your side. I know you have to pretend because you don't really have a sword, thankfully. And you have your sword right there, and you've got your helmet, because Roman soldiers have your helmet, so you imagine you have your helmet, okay, and that's good for the guys, so we don't have to see, no. Okay, so we've got our soldiers. You know what's funny about this? It's because all of these soldiers are Romans, and Paul would have had a team of Roman soldiers with him, which is funny to me, because he's a Jew, he's a Pharisee, and he's teaming up with the Gentiles. I don't know if you understand, but that's funny to me. He's teaming with the Gentiles to destroy the Christians. You know, it's amazing that the world sort of gets together and whenever they go against God. But okay, so we have our Roman team, and here's where we're going. We're going to Damascus. because we found out in Damascus there's Christians there. And when we get there, we're going to destroy these Christians. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to knock on the doors. I'm going to say, are you a Christian? And if they say, yes, we're Christians, then I want you to grab them. I want you to take your sword out, like that. And I want you to grab them. I want you to throw them on the ground and put shackles on them. You know what shackles? It's like handcuffs, you know, sort of like that. Shackle them, and then we're going to take them back to Jerusalem to jail. That's what we're going to do. Are we ready? Okay, here we go. Get your angry faces. Ooh, that's a good one, Grant. You have practice at that. He has a lot of brothers. All right, are we ready? Come on. Okay, you guys are not angry enough. Okay, go back. Let's try it again. You're not angry enough. Think. Okay, you have a brother, right? He just took your toy away. He took your dolly or whatever and threw it. So think of something make you angry. Here we go. We're going to get those Christians. Here we go. Come on. All right. Good job. Good job. Okay, stay there. Now let's go back. Let's explain what happens as we get closer to Damascus. They're on our journey to Damascus. We're getting angrier every step. And we get close to Damascus, but we're not quite there yet. We're not quite there yet. And the Bible says a light comes out of heaven. We're not in Damascus. We know what we're doing. We're very angry. And a light comes out of heaven that is so bright. Listen close. So bright that the light itself throws Saul and all of the soldiers straight to their face. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to a light that is so bright that it makes you lose your faculties in such a way. But this is how bright the light was. The light comes out of heaven and it causes us to go straight down to our face. But you don't need to do that. But thank you for being my helpers. Give me five. Give them a hand. They did good. Good job, guys. I'll give you guys a treat later, okay? So the Bible says that a light came from heaven and the brilliance of the light was so bright. In fact, we understand in the scripture when we study it that the brilliance of the light was brighter than the brightness, listen now, was brighter than the brightness of the sun. If you can imagine. Brighter than the brightness of the sun. And we cannot look at the sun for brightness. He's to the earth doing everything that he can. That is, Saul is cast to the ground, doing everything that he can to shield his eyes, to keep himself from being exposed to the brightness of this light. All of the soldiers are cast to the ground. We find out in Acts chapter 20, I believe chapter 26. Look what it says in our text. Verse number 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly, the Bible says, there shined round about him a light from heaven, and it says he fell to the earth, verse 4. He and all the soldiers, they fell to the earth. Why? Because it was bright. Now, here's what I want you to get. We have to see this, or it won't touch us like it should, or like it can. That he understands that at this moment, that something spectacular is happening. Saul knew the Old Testament. He had it memorized. It was the goal of every rabbi to be a great rabbi, to memorize all of the Old Testament. And at the least, he would have known that this is the light of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. This is the light of God. Remember Moses, whenever he was exposed to the light of God and he came off the mount, and Israel said, we cannot look at your face. And he had to put a veil over his face for the brightness of the light that shone through him. And that's simply a reflection of the light of God. So we have the light of God. Saul is on his face and he knows I am in the presence of God. He knows that. Now Saul tried to serve God. Everything that Saul did, he did for God. So he thought. Every Christian that Saul tried to kill, he did it for God. You say, no. No, he did. Everything that he did to try to stop this Christian movement in his mind, in his heart, he was passionate, he was zealous, he was utterly committed. It was all for God. All of it. So now he's on his face. He knows he's in the presence of God. This divine appointment between him and God, this God to whom he's trying to serve. The question now that I have, and I hope the question that you have, is how's this meeting going to go? He thought he was serving God, so now how's it going to go now that he's in the presence of God? Well, let's see. I think we're in verse 4. Look what it says. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him. So a voice comes out of the light. The voice says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, this is not a good start to the divine appointment between him and God. This isn't a good start. Now, it says his name twice. Why? Well, Saul, Saul, because he's in trouble. When mom says your name twice, you have first and middle name. Clinton, what's your middle name? Isaiah. Do you ever hear these words? Clinton, Isaiah. Do you ever hear that? A few times? Yeah, mom's saying yes, so I'm going to take her word. Clinton, Isaiah. Okay, so you say Clinton. That's one thing. When you say Clinton, Isaiah, that's something else. Something entirely different. And sometimes the tone makes a difference, too. We understand that. Two names means you're in trouble. Saul, Saul means you're in trouble. So right at the start, Saul's in trouble. And then God says these words, "Why persecutest thou me?" Question. And I want you to understand this. Those of you, mark this. Some of you maybe have studied this a lot. And I want you to understand God has something for you this morning. Back in Bible class this morning, we talked about suffering and persecution and struggles and trials. And why does God let this stuff happen to us in our life? Now, I want you to understand, sometimes we suffer persecution. Sometimes we are trying to live for God. We're trying to do right. We're trying to live for Jesus Christ. And we suffer at times. Now, I want you to understand that suffering is sometimes designed or pointed at us, but ultimately is pointed at him. Because Saul was persecuting the church. He never persecuted Jesus. Saul never cast a stone at Jesus. However, the words are these, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church?" No, it doesn't say that. He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And when you suffer persecution because you're living right and you're doing right and you in your life are having troubles in your life because of the stand you've taken for Christ, understand that that suffering is not pointed at you. It's pointed ultimately at Jesus Christ. Yeah. "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, Saul knew he's talking to God. So he has a lot of questions at this point. But the first question that he can think of is, "Who are you?" Well, that's a pretty good question. So he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Do you see it in the text? What verse is that? 4 or 5, Bro Chad? Verse 5? "Who art thou, Lord?" Okay. Now, he has a lot of questions, but the first one he can think of is, "Who are you?" Now, he already knows it's God because he said, "Who art thou, what? Lord." He knows he's talking to God. So he's on his face, the light is there, I know this is God. I know you're God. But what's your name? You know what he's hoping the answer to that question isn't? Please, 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 please don't say Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" Please don't say Jesus. I think he's going to be disappointed. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Oh, I was hoping you weren't going to say that. That's what Saul's thinking while he's on his face. This isn't good. Because now the Jesus Christ, to whom I've been persecuting, to whom I've been trying to destroy, is God in my presence. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now here's the thing. It doesn't end there. It says, "Then it is hard for thee," verse 5, right? "It is hard for thee, Saul, to kick against the pricks." And then we have our phrase that I want to deal with this morning. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a farming illustration. And if you're a farmer this morning, then you would appreciate. I was going to tease somebody that if you fell asleep, then I had got this so I could get you. So don't be falling asleep this morning. I had Brother Chad turn the fans off because I didn't know for sure if... So Jesus gives a farming illustration. Now let's go with that illustration. Jesus brought it up. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In Bible times, the farmers didn't have big tractors like they do today. They would have the field, and they would plow the field with ox. Okay, so they'd have oxen, and then they would plow the field. And so this morning, I need ox. I need some oxen. And I couldn't think of somebody better to help me with this than Brother Chad. Yeah, so come up here, Brother Chad, to help. But I need somebody else to help. Let's see. Somebody who would just be happy to help in the message this morning. Sean. Come on, donkey. Well, he's going to have to be an ox. So come up here. This is my ox team. Scoot up a little bit. Okay. Now, can you think of two men in this church that are not a better example for us of oxen this morning? Do an oxen sound for us, guys. Okay. I don't know. I'll take your word for it, since you would understand. Okay, so in the scripture, or rather in Bible times, whenever the farmers would plow the field, they would use oxen that would carry the plow behind them. And the way that the farmer would cause the oxen to go straight, because it's nice whenever they, you know, plow a straight line. If they veered a little bit to the right, go a little bit to the right. Okay, well, of course, sometimes one is doing the right thing and the other one isn't doing right. But in this case, you're both doing wrong. So what the farmer then would do is he would speak to the oxen or do a particular sound, and the ox would hear the voice of the farmer, and the voice of the farmer in whatever sound he would give should cause the oxen to straighten up. Yep. And so if they went a little bit to the left, then the farmer would make a noise or a sound that would be familiar to the oxen, and then they would straighten back up. It's kind of like a horse. Whenever a horse is going, he's going too fast. And then what does the rider of the horse say? What does he say to the horse? He says, "Whoa," right? And the horse, if he's thinking, then he knows the voice of the rider, and he stops the words "whoa." Well, it's similar with the farmer and the oxen, the voice. But sometimes, I know this is hard for you to believe, but sometimes the ox don't listen. They are not listening. We're not sure what's going on, but I'm not talking about you. I'm just saying, oxen are not listening. Listen, not listening to me. And so I'm going to recommend, parents, today that you get one of these. Okay? This is called many things. But in our story this morning, this is going to be an ox goad. Yeah, thank you. An ox goad. Now, an ox goad, I was debating on whether or not I would do this, but I decided to. The ox goad it's not just a stick that's long. It also had a very sharp object on the end of it, like a knife, and it would be secured to the end. Okay? Now, I won't put the knife on the ox goad, okay? But it did. It was there. So, guys, go up just a little bit. Okay, stop right there. Thanks. So, now, if the ox are plowing the field, and for some reason that none of us in the world can understand, they're not listening to the voice of the farmer. You're not listening to me. The farmer had an ox goad with a sharp object on the end that he would use to prick the oxen with. And so if they're going a little bit to the left, he would prick them on the shoulder. The idea is that they would straighten back out. Sometimes they would go this way, and the farmer would prick them on the shoulder, and they would straighten back out. The whole point of this, now listen, the whole point of the ox goad, now you got to get this. The whole point of the ox goad is to make the oxen go the way they're supposed to go. Because if they veer off and go the wrong way, it's going to mess up the whole field. So the farmer's desire, his heart, is to keep the oxen in the right path. But the oxen, they don't listen sometimes because they're not understanding. I got to stay in the right path. And they just kind of go, "Hey, the cloud over there, I want to go that way," you know. And they're just going whatever. And so the farmer then would prick the oxen. And you know, sometimes it's amazing to me, but we start feeling those pricks and they hurt. Can you listen, please? Sometimes we feel those pricks and they feel like a sharp pain. And we wonder, why is this happening to me? Why is this prick in my life and in my heart? And the oxen are no different, because when they would feel the prick, it's not like they're just like, "Woo, I'm so glad I just got pricked right there." And so what they would do is they would, watch this, they would kick against the pricks of the farmer. And so the farmer would prick the oxen and he would kick against it. I'm way back here so you can kick. And I prick the oxen and he kicks. Yeah. Ooh, that was violent. He really doesn't like the pricks of the farmer. That was a good kick. That was Taekwondo right there. So I'm glad I wasn't close. So they don't like the pricks. And when the farmer would prick, and the farmer would prick, and the farmer would prick, then the oxen would finally say, "I hate this." He's kicking against the pricks. Now, the whole time, the farmer just has one thing in mind. I don't hate you. I just want you to get on the right path. I'm not against you. I'm not causing pain in your life because I hate you. I want you to go the way you're supposed to go. So I'm not going to make it comfortable for you if you're going the wrong way. Now listen, we got to get this. If we're going the wrong way, it's not like God just is going to make it comfortable for us. He wants to get us on path, so he'll prick us, and he'll prick us, and he'll prick us. And that's what God was doing. Thank you, guys. You can sit down. You did great. Give him a hand, too. Let's see. I think I'll put this here because I may use that again. So here's what's happened. God is now met with Saul, and God has said to Saul, I'm Jesus. Ooh, that's big news. And then he says this, why are you persecuting me? Followed by this, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. So here's what's been happening. God has been pricking Saul. God has been pricking his heart. God has been speaking to Saul. Now, is this the prick literal with a knife and an ox goad? No, this is the prick of God in the heart of Saul. God has been pricking Saul, and it's been sort of a painful thing. And Saul, now listen, Saul has been kicking against God's pricks. Now, I have a question, and I hope that you do too. Listen, guys, because I'm going to give candy away to those that sit up straight and tall, okay? I have a question. I hope it's the similar question that you have, and that is this. When did God prick Saul's heart? Because if God has been pricking Saul and speaking to him and pricking him and speaking to him, the question is, when did God do that? I believe it's whenever Saul was there and saw Stephen to be crucified, or rather, to be stoned. Remember that? And Stephen said, Stephen said, lay not this sin to their charge. And Saul would have seen that. And I believe God pricked the heart of Saul. But Saul's been kicking against God and kicking against God because he doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to go God's way. He doesn't want to line himself up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no, I don't want this. And he's kicking against God and he's kicking against God. And you know, sometimes it's exactly what we do. Let's just be real here. Saul's kicking against the pricks of God, and sometimes we do. And we wonder why, you know, things in our life are going the way that they are. But here's the reality. It might be that God is allowing us to go through some of this stuff because he wants us to get back where we're supposed to be. He's pricking us. He's dealing with us in these areas, and he's stirring things up. And it's not very comfortable because God doesn't want us to be comfortable because he wants us to be where we're supposed to be. Now, we can live the rest of our life kicking against God. You can do that if you want to. I mean, I don't think this morning I'm with people that aren't or that don't have the ability to reason. That's not very reasonable to live an entire life kicking against God. I remember when I was a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for, it felt like 20 years, but it was only 8 or so years working with teenagers. And I love teenagers. I'm teasing. But it did feel like 20 years. Anyway, those 8 years working with the teens, and I remember a year taking kids to camp, and whenever we went to camp, great message from the pastor and from the man of God that was preaching at camp. And while he was preaching, God was working in the heart of a young man in the youth group. And by Wednesday, this kid that was the most rebellious kid in all of the church, the most rebellious one, the kid that he says, hey, I'm going to camp. I'm like, oh, here we go. The guy who brings the CD player with the music that I wonder why people would listen to that. It's like, it just makes me want to hit my head on the wall. Okay, so horrible music. He brings it, hides it under his pillow. I find it. I have to deal with that, you know. I mean, it's just kind of a rebel. On Wednesday, he comes to me after church crying, and he says, Brother Ben, I believe God's called me to be a pastor. I said, what? I said, really? I said, oh, great. You know, I was excited for him, but I was shocked. I'm being honest with you. I did not. It was like unlikely person, you know. Went to the altar, surrendered. And I want you to know, he totally transformed. He just didn't know how to deal with it because he knew every bad thing about every kid in the whole youth group. He wanted to make everybody get right with God, like that day. So he started going to every kid in the youth group who he knew had something they shouldn't have at camp. He's like, you need to get right with God. Every kid. It was like revival at camp that year. And I didn't even know, you know. He was just cleaning house. He got home, he started, you know, he just changed. He started wearing a tie. If that's what preachers do at church, I want to do that. So he wore a tie. He preached his first sermon at youth. We had youth group on Fridays. He preached his first sermon at that. It was good. I mean, it was genuine and good, and God was working in his heart. And he started hanging kind of with some of his old friends, and I saw that, you know, little things would happen. And he didn't wear a tie anymore. And then he, you know, wouldn't really want to preach. And then it got so that we were getting close to going camp again next year that he was so far away, it was farther than he was before. And he came and I would say, hey, are you going to go to camp? My hope is that maybe God would work in his heart again. And he says, I don't want to go to camp. I said, you got to go to camp. You know, you got to go. And he said, well, I don't have the money. I said, I'll pay for you to go. He said, well, I don't want you to pay. I'll see about it. And he finally decided he would go. And I was so glad. And he went. And he would hear a sermon and he was so hard. You know, he was so hard. And he never budged. He slept through every sermon. It was Thursday. It's the last day. And I went to him after the last message and he was still hard, never budged. And I said, listen, can you go to the altar with me? He said, yeah, okay. And I got him to go to the altar with me. And I said this to him. I said, while we're at the altar, last day of camp, I said, did God call you to be a preacher? And here's what he said. He said, yes. Now, it was surprising to me because normally whenever somebody's called to do something and then they get away from God, they say, oh, you know, I don't think so, right? They sort of deny that God spoke to them. They deny that God, but he didn't deny it. He said, yeah, God's called me to be a preacher. And it kind of got me excited because I said, well, that's good. Are you going to do it? And then here's what he said. He said, no. Okay, so what do? Youth pastor, you got a kid that knows God wants him to be a pastor, and he, to your face, says he's not going to do it. I know God wants me to preach, no question. I'm not going to do it. The end of the story. You know what I said to him? Because there's no other thing that I can say to somebody who's kicking against God, and that's this. You're going to have a hard life. You are going to have a hard life. Well, I said that to him at the altar. I said, you can do this. You can live your whole life kicking against God, but you're going to have a hard life. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Because he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I don't think that word's there by accident, do you? It's hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't suffer persecution at times, but God has a purpose for those things. But whenever you are kicking against God and you decide you're going to just continue to live your life kicking against God, you're going to do what you want to do, it doesn't matter what God says. You can do that, but you're going to have a hard life. It's a hard life when you kick against God. Can I say that again? It's a hard life when you kick against God. So this morning, it might be that God has been working in your heart. It might be. Let me see. It might be that God has been working in your heart about your salvation. Now let's listen close. That if you were to die today, boys, sit up straight and tall. Let me have your attention. I'm almost done. You guys have done really good. It might be that God has pricked the heart of some of you, anybody that's here, and he has spoken to you and he's convinced you that you need to be saved. And so God says, you need to be saved, and he speaks to you, and he's pricking you, and he's speaking to you, and he says, you need to get saved. You need to come to the altar. You need to meet with the pastor or meet with Miss Melissa or somebody and talk about getting it settled so that you can know 100% sure if you were to die today that you'd go to heaven. And God speaks to you. Did you know that I'm not going to track you down and make you come to the altar? First of all, I don't know if God's speaking to you that way. And second, even if I did know that, I wouldn't do that. Because you need to decide you're going to go to the altar. And you need to decide you're not going to kick against God. But it might be that God's spoken to you about your salvation and you've kicked against him. So now it's time to say, I don't want to kick against God. And it's time to go to the altar. And it's time to be saved. And it might be that that's where you are this morning. However, it might be that you already are saved. And I don't think that the application is any different to those who aren't saved over against those who are saved in that this way. That if you kick against God, you're still going to bring hard things in your life that don't need to be there. Because it's a hard life when we kick against God. So if God's speaking to you about something, don't kick against him. It's not worth it. If God's speaking to you about doing more or being more faithful or being more involved, then don't kick against God if you are off track. Now watch this. if you're not going the way that you should go, if you've done some things, you've said some things, you're involved with some things you know you shouldn't be because God is pricking you. And he's saying you need to get rid of those things. You need to stop hanging with those friends. You need to stop going to those places. You need to get yourself back on track so I can use you to plow the field and accomplish great things for my glory. He's just trying to prick you and get you back on track. Listen, don't kick against the pricks of God. If he's speaking to you about something, give him your heart. Get back on track so that he can use you the way he wants to use you. But you don't have to. But I want you to understand, if you keep staying off track and go the way ever you want to go, it's a hard life. It's a hard life, and I want you to know it's not worth it. I'm not just saying this for my opinion. It's not worth it. In the end, here's what you're going to look back and say. That was not worth it. That's what you're going to say. If you could trust this morning that I'm not just pulling this thing out of the sky, but that God is working and it's worth it. It's not worth it to go the wrong way, but to get back where God wants you to be. So this morning, it might be that God's working in your heart. I want to encourage you to go forward, to be what God wants you to be, to do what he wants you to do. Surrender him this morning. To surrender to him. Father, this morning we thank you so much for your word. For how you've worked in our hearts and speak to us. It's just a precious thing that we're grateful and thankful for. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for how you work in our behalf. I pray this morning, it might be that somebody this morning doesn't know for sure if they were saved. And I pray for them, God, that you'd work and convince them of their need. Lord, I pray this morning for those that maybe know they're saved, but they've been going and doing potentially things that you've dealt with their heart about. And I pray, God, that you'd help them to give their hearts to you this morning and have the same attitude as Paul, or rather Saul, who said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so, Father, we pray your blessings and invitation as we seek to honor you with our response to your word. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody's looking around. We're going to have invitation here, a time of worship, a time of prayer.